When I was growing up in Corpus Christi, there was a great big Baptist church that was on the road that I traveled a lot. And on the side of this big church wall was that simple statement, Christ is the answer. And when we were in junior high school, we were quippy and really smart. And, you know, we had all these insights into the truth and vigor of life. And so we would ride by and laugh, and we would say things like, oh, well, I don't know. You know, what is the question if he's the answer? But I thought about that this week as all of us have reeled from the shock of what has happened in the Pacific Basin. I picked up something from David Brooks' column in the New York Times, January the 1st. I have this week's front pages arrayed on the desk around me. There's a picture of dead children lined up on a floor while a mother wails. A picture of a man on a beach holding his dead son's hand to his forehead. There are others, each as wrenching as the last. The nature we saw this week is different from the nature we tell ourselves about in the Natural History Museum, at the organic grocery store, and on a weekend outing to the national park. This week, nature seems amoral and viciously cruel. This week, we're reminded that the word wilderness derives from the word for willful and uncontrollable. This catastrophic, genocidal nature is a long way from the benign and rhythmic circle of life in The Lion King. It's a long way from the naturalist theology of Thoreau's Walden or the writings of John Muir. In short, this week, images of something dark and unmerciful were thrust into a culture that is, by temperament, upbeat and romantic. In the newspaper essays and television commentaries reflecting upon it, there would often be some awkward passage as the author tried to conclude with some easy uplift, a little bromide about how wonderfully we all rallied together and how we are all connected by common humanity in times of crisis. The world's generosity has indeed been amazing, but sometimes we use our compassion as a self-enveloping fog to obscure our view of the abyss. Somehow it's wrong to turn this event into a good news story so we can all feel warm this holiday season. It's wrong to turn it into a story about us who gave rather than about them whose lives were ruined. It's certainly wrong to turn this into yet another petty political spat, as many tried disgustingly to do. This is a moment to feel deeply bad for the dead and for those of us who have no explanations. As I read that, I reflected on something that classmate Kenny Alger sent from Wall Street Journal, written by a Christian named David Hart. When confronted by the sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering, when we see the entire literal rim of the Indian Ocean strewn with tens of thousands of corpses, a third of them children's, no Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that this is all mysteriously serving God's ends. We're permitted only to hate death and waste and the imbecile forces of chance that shatter living souls, to believe that creation is in agony in its bonds, and to see this world as divided between two kingdoms, knowing all the while that it's only charity that can sustain us against fate. And we must do so until the end of days. I had an imaginary conversation that kept recurring in my mind this week. I was in my imagination sitting over lunch with a non-believer. And he was saying to me, how can you look at this and really believe in a kind, generous, gracious, loving, good God? Doesn't this make a mockery of that? And I thought to myself, that's an honest question. That's an honest question. One of the things that happens during these times of terrible upheaval is that people become open to hearing what you think is real instead of speculation about what could be or might be, but what you believe is really true. Those things upon which you have based your life and in connection with which you'd be willing to bet and risk your life and, if necessary, to give your life in the face of this kind of real tragedy. What do Christians have to say? We get a hint and a place to begin from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter says this: in a time of great travail, persecution, darkness, and tragedy, Peter says, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Peter says, when you sit down over lunch with somebody who asks you, how can you still have hope in the face of the reality of the horror of life? Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer. Do you see how he introduces that? In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. See, we Christians only speak with the authority that we are under. If we are not truly under the lordship of Christ, we have nothing to say. The last thing the world needs is another personal opinion from me, or from you, or for any of the rest of us. They want to know if there's any authority, any place that can speak with authority on this subject. And it's only to the extent that our hearts are set apart, Christ is Lord, having been consecrated. Otherwise, we have nothing to say. But then Peter goes on to say, always be prepared. That means any time, any place, with anybody, under any circumstances, you're always to be prepared. How do you do that? Well, of course, in this class, we believe that you do that by having the Bible for breakfast. This is where God speaks to us, and we are in this all the time, aren't we? We are constantly in the process of preparing our hearts to the place that our blood runs bibline. We're constantly preparing ourselves to answer the questions that otherwise, as David Brooks says, are totally unanswerable. Give an answer, Peter says. That's formulated in the Greek so as to mean to defend your confidence in God without apology, but with gentleness. Without apology, we defend our confidence in God in these times, gently but without apology. This is what Robertson says in Word Pictures. Be ready with a spoken defense of the inward hope. Now, this calls for an intelligent grasp of the hope and skill in presenting it. We've got to be in this enough so that we understand it ourselves, and then we've developed a certain amount of capacity to present it. Paul amplifies this in 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul, writing to his son in the faith, says this: do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Correctly handles, that's a phrase that you would choose if you wanted to describe in Greek cutting a bolt of cloth absolutely straight from here to there. Or if you were a stonemason, cutting a stonemason absolutely straight. In the Message, Peterson translates it, laying out the truth, plain and simple. Just laying out the truth, plain and simple. Now, why do we tell it like it is? Why do we go to the trouble of being prepared to lay out the truth plain and simple? Because Paul says we're going to be presenting ourselves to God. The time is going to come when every Christian is going to stand and give account before God himself with no place to hide. And he's going to ask you, did you present the truth as you saw it plainly and simply to a dying world? Now, I want to warn you that if you decide you're going to do this, you're going to be in a shrinking minority. If you decide that there is such a thing as absolute truth, that you're going to find out from the scripture what it is, and that you're then going to go to the trouble of being prepared to actually speak it to people, to actually be able to respond to people when they ask you these kinds of questions, let me tell you what kind of minority you're in. In the December issue of Christianity Today, Chuck Colson writes about the lack of Christian worldview among Christians. And this is what he says. This lack of worldview awareness, that is to say, the understanding of how God sees things, is appalling, but it's exactly what George Barna has found in his recent polls. Just 9% of evangelical students believe in anything called absolute truth. Now, that's not the kids on the street that are smoking dope. These are our kids. These are the Christian kids that are being raised in our homes, in our Sunday schools, in our churches. 9% of them believe in absolute truth. What does this say about the job our schools, families, and churches are doing in raising these kids? Friends, I've been powerfully persuaded that we need to remind ourselves of the importance of standing for the truth, not arrogantly, but gently, respectfully, but without apology. Gently and respectfully, firmly, in times of terror and darkness, our responsibility before God is not to give money, although we should give money for relief. It is not to feel compassionate, although we should be compassionate in the face of these terrible events. Our great responsibility before God is how faithfully we handle God's truth. So I want to share with you this morning 7 realities that I have worked on this week against the background of this tragedy. 7 realities from Scripture that every Christian should be prepared to stand and speak to in times like these. Reality number 1. The reality of the fall. The reality of the fall. Mr. Hart, the Christian writer in the Wall Street Journal, adds this: the Christian understanding of evil has always been more radical and fantastic than any theodicist. It denies from the outset that suffering, death, and evil have any ultimate meaning at all. Do not search for ultimate meaning in suffering and in death and horror. From the world's point of view, it has no meaning. No doctrine is more insufferably fabulous to non-Christians than the claim that we exist in the long, melancholy aftermath of a primordial catastrophe. That's the fall. He is saying the fall really happened. You know, it really is true that God created the heavens and the earth, that everything was good, that he put man and woman in a place called the Garden of Eden, that they were tempted and they made the wrong decision and they collapsed. And when they went down, the whole of the universe went with them. This brokenness and woundedness that has come to the world is just a cosmic time of the shadow of true time. The universe languishes in bondage to powers and principalities, spiritual and terrestrial, that are alien to God. In the Gospel of John, the incarnate God enters the world at once that is his own, and yet it's hostile to him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. His appearance within this cosmos is both an act of judgment and a rescue of the beauties of creation from the torments of fallen nature. Friends, could we repeat this to ourselves so that we can really get it down solidly and understand that we live in a fallen world. We are fallen people and we live in a fallen world. And under those circumstances, terrible things happen. Now, The second reality that follows from that is there's not only a reality of the fall, there's a reality of Satan. Satan is real. He actually is. He is not a god. He is a fallen angel, and he is real, and he exists. You know, when you read certain sections of the Bible, you hear echoes of Jesus saying Satan was a what? A liar and a murderer from the beginning. I don't want to beat you up about this, but we just need to remember that Satan is not only real, but he wants you dead. Let me share with you just a few verses from the opening of the book of Job. Job has been criticized as one of the most beautiful and most fantastic and unreasonable books of all time because of the way it opens. Job is not primarily about suffering. It's about faith. It's about whether this good man is going to hang on in the face of changed circumstances in spite of what's happening to him and not curse God and die, as his wife suggests. Job opens, you remember, when the angels came, Job 1:6, to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. And the Lord said, "Where have you come from?" Going roaming through the earth, going back and forth. And then the Lord said something that I'm sure Job wishes he had never said. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And the devil basically says, "Well, I guess so. Anybody would do that if you were to bless them the way you blessed him, and if you would protect him the way you're protecting everybody else, they would all praise you. I'll tell you what, you just take the hedge of protection away and he will curse you to your face." And God says, "Okay, get at him." And then the consequences of that. You remember Job's sons and daughters were feasting. Verse 14, a messenger came, the oxen were plowing, donkeys, Sabbateans attacked. They put the servants to the sword. Then down in verse 16, another messenger came, the voice of the fire of God fell from the sky, burned up the sheep and the servants. Down in verse 17, they put servants to the sword. "I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." And then his children. A mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I'm the only one who's escaped. Four times in those verses, dead, 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 dead. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he wants you dead. Did you see that Satan used a mighty wind to destroy and to kill? Is it possible that under circumstances that we do not understand, that even the forces of nature sometimes are at the beck and call of Satan? It's possible. Now, you're going to ask me, if it's the case that the fall is real and Satan is real, and that some things happen because we're a fallen people living in a fallen world, and it's just the way things are, and some things happen because Satan is real and wants you dead, how do you tell the difference? And I am going to tell you that mostly you can't. There is no way to know. It's part of the reason that we hope that God is who he says he is, because there is a sense in which all of us live in enemy territory, that we're in the grip of hostile forces, that this is not Christ's kingdom yet, although one day it will be. And in the meantime, there is death and there is suffering. That leads me to the third of the three of the seven realities. Not only is the fall for real and Satan for real, but mystery is for real. We confront this kind of thing and we must fall on our faces before the mystery of life. Paul, in several contexts, says, "Listen, I want to tell you a mystery." By the way, one of the mysteries is marriage. If you want to figure out exactly, gentlemen, why it is that your wife is thinking the way she is, take comfort. Even the Apostle Paul, with all of his insights, says, "I'm going to tell you about marriage. It's a mystery. It's a mystery." There are many mysteries. Have you learned to live with the mystery of life? Is that one of the things you have progressed in your own Christian walk to the point that you can live with the mystery of life? Marcia and I were talking with a friend this week over lunch, and we told her what was coming for the basic class this week, just how do you confront this tragedy? And she thought for a minute. She said, I got to get back to you on that one. And so she left the table, and then she came back, and she said, it's a mystery. She said, when my son died, I was destroyed. I was absolutely devastated by this. And I finally just had to surrender all of it to God because it's a mystery. I cannot fully explain it. I believe that God is good. I believe I'm going to heaven, but I can't explain the mystery in the meantime. You know, C.S. Lewis, when he was asked about the mystery of suffering, you know what he concluded? This brilliant thinker, the man who arguably was the greatest apologist for the Christian faith in the 20th century, you know what he said? That's the deal. C.S. Lewis, he just said, that's the deal. There's going to be suffering here. We believe it's going to be rectified later, but for now we've got to learn to live with the mystery. Among the seven realities that I think we need to be able to speak frankly to non-believers and frankly to each other about too is not only the reality of the fallen of Satan, but the reality of the mystery of life. There is a fourth one that is one of the most unpopular of all of the realities, and that is the reality of the sovereignty of God. Friends, there's not any way for us to duck this one. We have got to come back to the place again and again that God says, I am God and you are not. You remember after 37 chapters of agony and hand-wringing and bad advice from his friends, Job having cried out, if only I could talk to him. I've already said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I've already said, in my flesh I will see my Redeemer because I know that my Redeemer liveth. But if only I could talk to him, if only I could ask him myself, what is this all about? And finally God gives him his chance. I know these are familiar words, but we've got to hear them again. It opens with Job 38. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. Job must have known at that moment that he was in big trouble because suddenly a tremendous storm broke and he heard the words of God who said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Now understand, I got to be careful how I say this. Friends, this is out of the agony of Job, out of the suffering of Job, out of the loss of Job, that God speaks to him this way. These are words of love. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? I looked around when I was creating all of this, Job, and I didn't see you anyplace. Were you there? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid the cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the seas behind doors when it burst forth in the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far may you come and no farther? Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you given orders to the morning? It goes on and on and on. J.B. Phillips wrote a book one time called Your God is Too Small. If you haven't read it, get it. J.B. Phillips. Your God is too small. We answer our own question with our silence. You know, we start off by saying, God, why? How could this happen? What do you mean by allowing this? When will this be over? And God answers all those questions with who? He never tells us why. He tells us who he is. And then he says, do you trust me? Do you trust me or not? I am the one who created all of this. I'm the one who sustains all of this. Do you trust me or do you not? It always comes down to that. That is very unsatisfactory. But as C.S. Lewis says, that's the deal. There are realities that we Christians have to stand on. These realities flow from the truth of God Himself. In the midst of the darkness and the difficulties and the tragedies and the sufferings, when people come to us and ask us, we've got to be able to speak of the reality of the fall, of the reality of Satan, of the reality of the sovereignty of God and the mystery of God. And then we're brought right face to face with this question, who is this God? I mean, He tells us who He is, but do we really believe it? And the fifth of the realities is the reality of revelation. Let me give you a principle that we've worked with here before, but we need to say it again. You cannot learn about God by looking at life. You simply cannot do it. You cannot deduce the nature of God by looking at life. Now, you can learn about life by looking at God, but not the other way around. Marcia and I were in Singapore one time, and we went with the tour group to a Hindu temple. I don't know whether you've ever been to a Hindu temple or not. I don't necessarily recommend it. If you decide you're going to go, get prayed up before you go. We felt ourselves in the presence of palpable evil. All around the tops of this temple room in which we stood were the representations of the deities which Hindus believe control our fates. And it was scary to get up close and look at them. You can't see them as works of art. Their faces are contorted with rage. They have fangs. They're dripping with evil in every kind of description. They see the universe as horrible. They see it as inhabited by demons, and those are the demons. And I say this respectfully because Paul admonishes me to do this. I say respectfully, they worship these things as though they were God. How have they deduced that? Because they've looked at life and seen that life is nasty and brutish and short. And that if you can look at life and deduce God, then God is indifferent and He's uncaring. And if He's strong, He's just a big old giant out breaking up the furniture. You remember we've said that as Christians we cling tightly to the proposition that God is wise and loving and strong. Those three things. He is wise enough to know what is best for me. He is loving enough to want what is best for me. And He is strong enough to do what is best for me. And I assert this in the face of all of the contrary evidence of every tsunami that has ever existed or ever will ride. Because that's what the Word of God tells me about the nature of God. See, God must reveal Himself. We can't figure out who God is. He has got to reveal Himself. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, revealing Himself in the Old Testament. But in these days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son, here it is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. God must reveal Himself, and He has through His Word and through His Son. And as Christians, we have to say to the world, look, I can't go beyond that, but I dare not stop short of it either. Because we believe that God can be known, but only to the extent that He chooses to be known and in the ways that He chooses to be known. Don't look at life and deduce God. God is revealed in His Word and in His Son. The fall, Satan, mystery, sovereignty, revelation. The sixth reality is the reality of redemption. You know, every question that can arise in connection with any tragedy, always, always for the Christian, has its answer in the cross. I'll have to tell you, friends, that the more I study this book and the longer I live and the more books I read about the Bible, the simpler my faith becomes. I'm not getting any smarter. I hate to confess that to you. Maybe if I'd gone to the University of Texas, you see, I would have ended up... You can't study your way to God. You can't do it. And I love to study. The reality of the redemption comes at the foot of the cross. Now, I've just jotted down two or three questions. Does God love me? Does he really? I mean, can you honestly say that God loves you when you see 150,000 and more dead on the shores of the Pacific Ocean? Does God love me? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. John 3:16, read it. You know it. God so loved that he gave. Did God love all those people over there who died? Most of them were non-Christians, by the way. Did he love those people?
Yes.
How much did he love them? He died for them. He loved them enough to die for them. Do you think God's heart is broken by that? Does God love me? I find my answer at the foot of the cross in redemption. Does death make life meaningless? See, that's one of the great questions the philosophers came with. The French existentialists in the 40s and 50s determined that the only issue left was suicide. See, are you going to put up with this, or are you just going to kill yourself and get it over with? Will you take up arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing in them, as Hamlet had it? No. Death is not the end, and it does not render life meaningless because Jesus didn't stay dead. He is risen, and because of that, redemption is real. Is there a way out of this mess? You know, you get to the foot of the cross and you say, Lord, is there a way out of this mess? And you hear him say, I am the way and the truth and the life. I've told you before that I have grown out of a natural inclination to try to straighten pictures on other people's walls. God, I used to feel like I was just, you know, anointed to do that. I don't feel that way anymore. I do not feel that way anymore. But I do think I'm bounden and obliged and gloriously burdened to tell people about Jesus. I've got friends who've got one problem. They need to meet the man. And my responsibility is to help them do that. And then all the fixing is going to be between them and God. Thank God it's not my problem. The reality of the redemption goes with the fall and Satan and mystery and sovereignty and revelation. And then the seventh and the greatest of all the realities is the reality of a person. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. I want to share four facts in closing with you about the person of Christ. Four literal, absolute truths that you can stake your life on. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writing to these Corinthians says, brothers, I just want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. See, like us today, people then forgot stuff. You received it and you've taken a stand on it. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. And here's the gospel that was entrusted personally by the risen Christ to the Apostle Paul that is now yours and mine. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Of all the things Paul said, and he said a lot of stuff, he says, this is the most important thing I've got to say to you, that Christ, four things, died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Listen, friends, he says, I want to tell you that this Jesus, this one about whom you are to speak, no matter what the cost. This is the most important message. He died for our sins. Jesus really, really died. It was not a swoon. His body was not stolen by the apostles. Jesus was dead as a hammer when they took him down from the cross. He really died, but he died for a reason. He died for your sins and mine, Paul says. He was buried. They really took him to that tomb. If you had been there, you would have seen him in the tomb. You would have seen them roll the stone into the front. That is history. It is absolute truth. On the third day, he was raised. If you came by on the third day wanting to see Jesus in the tomb, you waited a day too long. He really was raised. He really came forth. He really has a glorified body, just like you and I are going to get. That is history. It's absolute truth. And he appeared to Peter and to me and to you and everybody else that he chose to appear to, 500 people at a time. Jesus Christ, he died. He was buried. He was raised, and he appeared to Peter, and you can bet your life on it. A person. Our hope is not built on a creed. It's not built on a membership in this church. It's not built on 100% attendance in Sunday school. It is built on a person, a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sitteth at the right hand God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and to wipe every tear from every eye, and to set all things right. Friends, I've been powerfully touched by this week, as I know you have. And when people come and ask, as they inevitably will, we need to be prepared to speak. To tell the truth as we see it in our own hearts. I have just a comment and a question for you as we close. The comment is this, and this is hard. If Christianity is true, and if the Bible is true, then as bad as this disaster is, there is something worse. Dying without Jesus. Do you believe that? Is your heart wrung even more by the prospect of someone you know or someone you don't know dying without Jesus as it has been wrung by the spectacle of this tragedy in the Pacific? See, on Christmas weekend 2004, in a sudden and terrible rush of water, tens of thousands unprepared and unsuspecting people were hurled into eternity without God. There were men and women. They were wise and foolish. They were tall and short. They were rich and poor. The only thing that mattered in the last moment of their lives is, were they saved or lost? Does that grab you and hold you and shake you? And if it does, then a question. If you really believe this as absolute truth, will you heed the admonition to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you? To give the reason for the hope that you have. Even Jesus. Even Jesus. Let's thank Him. Father, we confess that we are just shattered by these kinds of things. And yet, as Christians, we are to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And in the end, our hope is all brought together in a person. Christ. Just give us the spiritual guts, Lord, that if we pray that you might this next week bring someone into our lives who needs to hear us speak a word of faith about this risen Christ, that we will do it, trusting in you for the result. We're going to thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.